If human love does not carry a man or woman beyond him or herself, it is not love. If love is always discreet, always wise, always sensible and calculating, never carried beyond itself, it is not love at all. It may be affection, it may be warmth of feeling, but it doesn't have the true nature of love in it. Have I ever been carried away to do something for God, not because it was my duty, nor because there was anything in it at all beyond the fact that I love him? Not divine, colossal things which could be recorded as marvelous, but ordinary, simple, human things which will give evidence to God that I am abandoned to him. And so Tim asked me to talk just briefly about human love, and the scripture verse that I'll be reading at the end of this will be about God's love. And those two things together are very, very powerful. And I have a part of my calling, part of my vocation, is to help marriages. And during our Bible study, we talked the other night about continuing to talk about marriages, and it's always been on my heart to help especially young people. There's not a lot of help, I think, that comes to them. We're just supposed to get married and just know how to do it, aren't we? But one of the things that I have found, I've always been surprised at the things that hurt me the most when I'm counseling. It's a hard job, but one of the things that hurts me the most is to see a couple and the love is apparently gone. And they're lamenting that. And I always think in my mind, what happened to the love that was there? Because love is what encourages two people to marry. And one of my favorite older apologetics was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he said that love is what brings people to marry, but after the marriage, it is the marriage that protects the love. And so we often forget that the marriage relationship, I think, is the closest thing to Christ's love for the church and our understanding human love. I've often thought of love as our level of willingness to be inconvenienced for someone else. I know that there's probably nothing that my husband would not do for me, and I for him. And if there is one thing I know about my sister Kay, it is that she loves her husband, Dan. So, that's human love, our willingness to be inconvenienced for someone else, our willingness to go beyond what Oswald Chambers said on February 21st, that we go beyond ourselves, it carries us beyond ourselves. So now I will read Romans 8, 31 through 39, and this is about God's love, the believer's triumph. It is on the back of the devotional. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more, has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction, or anguish, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, because of you we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than victorious through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that not even death or life, angels or rulers, things present or things to come, hostile powers, height or depth, or any other created thing will have the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God bless that reading of his word.
What Teresa said, one of the things that she said, thank you for all of that, Teresa, that when you are in love, love is so powerful that it carries you beyond what you are normally able to do. And the same goes for when you are in a good love relationship with God. And that is why God places a premium on us loving him. Because when we love him and when we're in that solid love relationship with God, it enables and carries us to places and we're able to do things that we weren't normally able to do. So how is your love for God? And does it carry you? Does the raptor love of God come down and grab you with those talons and carry you up to things that you couldn't possibly do? Because anything short of that, anything other than that, is legalistic duty. And that is a faith-killing type of service. Versus being so enraptured in love with God and him and knowing that he loves you. Like, Liz and Tad, thank you for that song. He's a good, good father. And what he does is love us. And who we are is we are the ones that he loves. Well, I'll tell you something. The enemy knows this too. This has been a bee in my bonnet for the last few months. You understand that? And I'm going to let it do some buzzing this morning again. Because the enemy is very much aware of this love power with us, between us and God, this love relationship that we're in. And the question is, can we be separated from that love relationship? Can something get in there? Well, the enemy wants you to think so. The enemy does mind games with us and plays with our heads and tries to get us to think that we are separated from this relationship. Because when he does that, see, the enemy, if we think we're separated from the love of God, and if you also think that you've stopped loving God, what happens is it subverts and undermines the power and authority that comes to you and to me when we are solidly ensconced in this love relationship. We have such power and authority when we are in a love relationship with God, and the enemy knows that, and he tries to subvert it. He tries to undermine the power and authority that comes to you, and not only that comes to you, but also spills out into God's greater creation, into his wider world. Because when you are passionately in love with God, and when you feel the passionate love of God coming, then you have power and authority over his creation. That was always the point. That's always what it was supposed to be. That's always what God envisioned in Genesis 1 and 2. He said it's going to be based on a love relationship, and you are then going to be superintendents of my garden, my world. I'm talking about love coming from God and our love coming back to God. I'm talking about this circular, what I'm going to call, I'm going to use the phrase bilateral love. Bilateral meaning both God to us and us back to God. That's the kind of love relationship that we're in. Can that be tinkered with? Can the enemy mess with that? Because the minute he does that, he wins. The minute he gets into our heads, he wins. And he makes your service to God drudgery. Well, I'll tell you something. Scripture makes something eminently clear on this issue. And that is this: if you have repented, if you have received the Spirit, if you therefore have genuine saving faith, something comes with that. What's the very first fruit of the Spirit Paul talks about? Love. Love. Something comes with the Spirit coming into our lives, and that is a dogged, persistent, persevering love of and for God, us to him, and him to us. This is a solid relationship. Don't let the enemy try and separate you from the power and authority that comes to us through that, because that's what he tries to do. Are you tired of that noise? I am. I've had it with that. I'm on to him. I've got his number. I know his game. I know his agenda. The minute the enemy gets inside my head and tries to separate me from the love of God coming to me and my love going back to God, I no longer am able to be with people. Teresa says to me every day, be with your patients. Tim, she says, love your patients, Tim. And that brings us to Romans 8, 31 to 39, Paul's most beautiful answer to this question of separation. Understand that Paul wrote this passage, a little bit of history. Paul wrote this passage about 10 years before Nero started his reign of terror in Rome against the Christians. So this is not arm's length theology that Paul is giving us here. And see, Paul had no idea Nero was going to be doing this. And he writes this prophetic prose on love to support and get and ready the church for what was coming. You want to make this contemporaneous? There's something coming. Christians in this nation, it's coming. Persecution. This is prophetic for us today. The believer's triumph. Let's follow along, if you would, please, in Romans 8, 31 through 39. And this is a question that maybe, you know, do you ask yourself this question? Paul write out verse 31. Do you ask yourself this question? Because are you dealing with the hurly-burly of life like me? Are you dealing with the nits and the dragons like I am? I bet you are. Every day, coming at us every day. And what Paul's saying, well, what are we to say about these things? What are we to say? We're God's people. And yet, these things come at us, don't they? These things yet to be defined in Paul's passage here, but he's going to define them, and I'll bet you resonate with them. What are we to say about these things? And Paul answers so beautifully, succinctly. Look what he says. Here's what you say about them. Stop analyzing them. Stop the what ifs. Stop the whys. Boy, that can cripple you, can't it? The why? Why did this happen? Why? Why did that thing happen? Why did that thing happen? Let go of that. Paul says, let go of it. Here's the answer. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's what you say about these things. Because we are living in that, like I said last week, the road between Jerusalem and the garden tomb that Kay talked about. We're living on that road. And on that road, we deal with these things. And I think that the only way through, the only way to reconcile these that is to just say that, what Paul says, if God's for us, who's against us? Well, who is against us? Paul is going, if God's for us, who's against us? Paul says, well, who's against God? Who are we dealing with here? Who's doing this to you? Who's getting inside your head? Who's trying to separate you? That's the first thing Paul wants to get straight, for us to get straight. It's the enemy. If God's for us, the corollary to that, the reflex to that is the enemy is taking notice and he's going to be against you. That is a paradox of our faith, isn't it? Wouldn't you think See, and this is the triumphalism that is deeply unbiblical, but wouldn't you think that, you know, if God's for us, that the enemy would leave us alone? Oh, au contraire. It is quite the opposite. Paul says it's the opposite. If God is for us, who's against us? The enemy. Well, what are this one who's for us, verse 32? He, the one who's for us, he did not even spare his own son, but he offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him, joining forces with the son that he offered up, how will he not also then with him grant us everything? See, this is a look back to chapter 5. Paul's glancing back to chapter 5 here in Romans. Because in chapter 5, this kind of God that is for us, this is how much he's for us. Paul says in chapter 5 that we were helpless, we were godless, and we were sinners. And then he says, in fact, we were enemies of God. And for that bunch, in that state, enemies, yet God offered up his own son for that group, Paul says in chapter 5. That's unthinkable. It's incredible. That's the hard thing. Now that he's done that, because you and I were in that group, maybe you still are, labeled as an enemy of God. And Paul says, even though we were categorized as enemies of God, he offered up his son for such people. Now that he's done the hard thing, the unthinkable thing, now that we're reconciled, don't you think it makes sense that he will now go the extra mile and grant us everything? Don't you allow the enemy to make you think that God is not on your side. It's ridiculous, Paul says. We've gone. Here's the paradigm shift that has happened. We've gone from enemies over here, enemies, and now we are elect. Enemies, and now you're God's elect. You're in the family. Teresa said, there's nothing I would not do for her. There's nothing she would not do for me. You're in the family. You are now God's elect. And even when you were an enemy, he offered up his son for that bunch of godless, helpless, sinning enemies. Amen. Now you're God's elect. Verse 33. Who can bring... Hey, you God's elect, Paul says. I got a question for you. Now that you've moved from being an enemy to being God's elect, I got a question for you. Who can bring an accusation against you? Who? Who's Paul talking about here? The who. Who's against us? Who accuses us? Who condemns us? Who tries to separate us? Who is it? It's the enemy. Who can bring an accusation now that you are God's elect? And then he says, God's the one who justifies. What's he saying here? Hey. Do you find yourself explaining yourself to the enemy? I'll bet you do. When he plays those tapes over and over in your mind. When he stands before the throne, like Revelation chapter 12, when he stands before the throne with the expressed purpose of night and day, condemning, accusing, bringing these things before God, and we hear it too, do you find yourself trying to explain yourself to Satan? Stop doing that. Paul says, why are you doing that? Because God's not accusing you. You don't owe the enemy an explanation. Oh, is that freeing? Is that freeing, Kay?
Preach it, brother.
Try that. You don't owe him an explanation. The only one you owe an explanation to is the giver of the moral code and the awful haunter of nature, as C.S. Lewis puts it, and that is the sovereign God. Once you've got straight with him, once you are an elect of God, stop. Stop explaining yourself to Satan. Why? Because God's the one who justifies. Satan isn't. You don't owe him an explanation. You don't need to explain yourself to him anymore. You never did. But he tries to make you think that way. You ever have people call you up or just talk to you and they ask you to explain why you did thus and so? You know, I've told my boys, you don't need to answer those questions because they have an agenda. Why did you do this? Verse 34. Who's the one who condemns? Okay, so we've got the enemy who right now has been defined as the one who is against us, the one who accuses us, and now he's the one who condemns us. Who's the one who condemns us? Well, let's look at the resume of the one who intercedes for us. You want to compare resumes? Here's the curriculum vitae. Here's the curriculum vitae of the enemy, and there's the curriculum vitae of the one who intercedes for us. Now, you decide who's got more juice with God. Because who is the one who condemns? Well, that's the enemy. Okay, then Paul says, now, here's the resume of the one who intercedes for you. Number one, it's Jesus Christ. And here's four things in his resume that make him eminently qualified to counteract the condemning that Satan brings to us. He's the one who died, number one. And number two, he's been raised from the dead. And then number three, he's at the right hand of God. And number four, he's interceding for you. How about that? Who's your advocate? Who's got the more power here? Who's got the credentialing here? Whose resume is more impressive? And therefore, who can I rely on? Here I got Satan over here condemning me and maybe condemning you. Condemning, and then I got this one over here with a very impressive resume, and the most impressive thing about that resume is that he died and he came back to life. No one's ever done that. He's credentialed. And what's he doing with this status? What is Jesus of Nazareth doing with this status? Well, he's at the right hand of God, and he's interceding for you and for me. Here we have the throne room picture of Revelation 12. And the throne room picture is that Satan is night and day, before the throne of God, trying to be against us, trying to hurl accusations against us, trying to condemn us, and all in the goal of separating us, in our minds maybe only, but separating us from this deep love relationship we have with God. Okay, that's one thing that's going on. That's one activity that's going on in the throne room. And Paul says, yeah, but there's something else going on there. In that very throne room, here we have the enemy down here doing his cavorting. And here we have at the right hand of God, at the very right hand of God, we have the one who died, we have the one who was raised back to life, we have the one who's seated at the right hand of God, and his sole function, his sole function is there to intercede for you. Helpful? Encouraging? See, you're not alone. You're not on your own. You don't have to stand up to this separating, accusing, and condemning enemy, because you can't. That's why Jesus made it one of the petitions of his prayer when they said, teach us how to pray, Lord. And he said in those petitions, he said, deliver us from the evil one. And he has assumed that role. So when the enemy starts coming at you in your head, he's against you, he's accusing you, he's condemning you with the goal of separating you, understand and get a mental picture of that throne room and seated right at the right hand of God, the one who is listening, picture Jesus of Nazareth interceding for you. Verse 35, who then can separate us, knowing all of this? There's been times in my life, self-disclosure, when I have felt separated. And I know now from this study that forensically, meaning in reality, in fact, I was never separated from the love of God. Never. But I allowed the one who is against, the one who condemns, the one who accuses, and the one who tries to separate, I allowed him to play with my head. I gave him power. You know, I say, well, Satan, you know, you make a pretty good point there. Does he make good points with you? Does he score some points? Does he have some ammunition to use against you? Some bullets he can use against you? But you see, I gave him power. I entertained that. And when that happened, my power and authority in God's kingdom is emasculated. So I have to come back to facts. Because sometimes I don't feel loved by God. And sometimes I don't feel like I love him. But as Shakespeare said, emotion manages everything badly. So we come back to verse 35. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Well, here's the things that Paul was talking about. What are we to say about these things? What things, Paul? Well, I'll tell you what things. Here they come. Affliction, anguish, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. Those are formidable. Those are the nits and dragons. That's the hurly-burly of life, isn't it? Any of you dealing with those things? Well, you see, a few verses ahead of this in Romans 8, now watch this, Paul makes the audacious statement that all things work together to make us Christ-like, didn't he? All things work together for our good, for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose, verse 28. And here he enumerates those things. So what's going on? Doesn't it sometimes feel like you're in the crossfire? Between the things that are whirling, buzzing over our head like bullets? These are the things. And they're coming at us like bullets. And sometimes it feels like I'm in the crossfire. I'm the crossfire between God using those things to conform me to the image of his son, and then in the crossfire of the enemy over here trying to use those very same things to separate me. Are you getting this? The things don't change. But we serve a God who takes those things and works them for our good into Christ-likeness. And then we have the enemy over here who takes the very same things and tries to use them to accuse, condemn, and separate us. And it feels like you're sticking your head up from a foxhole sometimes, and that the bullets are just, these things are whizzing over our heads, and we spend our lives trying to dodge these things. No, verse 36, and this is the verse 36 I don't like. Because Paul makes it clear here from a psalm that he's quoting that because of the love relationship that you have with God and that I have with God, Paul says, because of those things and because of that relationship, you are going to be being put to death figuratively every single day. It feels like you're a sheep being led to the slaughter every single day because the enemy doesn't know what to do with an intact love relationship between God's people and God. He's in over his depth. He can't handle that. And so, being in a deep love relationship with God, what comes with that, and this is, sorry to be the bearer of this news, but it's on all fours scripturally because I look at the heroes of the Bible and I'd have to say, yep, that's pretty accurate. Because of that love relationship that you are in with God, the enemy will never stop, never, ever stop bringing these things into your life with the attempt to accuse, condemn, and separate you from God. And the more, hey, you know what I've noticed? The more love that comes that I feel from God, the more love I'm giving back to God, I see these things ratchet up. What's up with that? Do you notice that? Whenever we have a great spiritual high, whenever I do, and last Sunday in this church, if you haven't listened to that message, I would encourage you to go online, listen to it, by the way. I got a lot of feedback on that message, but whenever there's a good spiritual high in your life and you feel solidly in the love relationship, I always say to Teresa, here it comes. I don't know how, I don't know when, but I know it's coming. Why? Why? This passage is why. And you know what else it is for you? Confirmation. Oh, come on, Tim. No, oh, it is. It's confirmation. Oh, the enemy never bothers me. I don't know what you're talking about. Well, if you're no threat, you're not going to be bothered. I'm not going to stir up that bee's nest, the enemy thinks. I'm going to let it go. Count it all joy. Right? Count it all joy, brothers. Doesn't Paul say that? When these things happen to you. Verse 37. Here's Paul's conclusion. First, can we be separated from the love of Christ? Can these things do it? And Paul says, no. No. In all these things, we're more than victorious through him who loved us. For I am persuaded. Not even death. Or life, angels, or rulers, things present, things to come, hostile powers, height, depth, or any other created things will have the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I do not have a Pollyanna view of hardships. I've got plenty of scars on me. And if you're going through any of these things now, I am not minimizing that, and Paul is not minimizing it. But what Paul says, yeah, they have a power. Oh, they have a power. These things have a power. But they don't. And here's how you combat the enemy this week. They don't have the power now, tomorrow, or ever to separate you from the love of God coming toward you, or the love of God coming back at him from you. What we find here in conclusion, and this is a nice thing to understand. Teresa talked about the marriage protecting the love. And she told that to me years ago. And like a lot of things Teresa says to me, it takes me a few years to catch up. She's a lot brighter than I am. We're in a marriage. You are the bride of Christ. You're in a marriage. And you're in a marriage with God and with his Son and with the Holy Spirit. And that marriage, and we have the three of them. We have the three of them working together to protect that love relationship. We've got the three of them combating the one who is against us, the one who accuses us, the one who condemns us, and the one who ultimately wants to separate us. We have him, the enemy, standing alone, and we have the three here, over here, standing with us, for us. Nothing can separate us from that. Nothing, because the marriage we have to that Trinity protects our love. Take that with you this week. Don't let the enemy get inside your head. Don't let the enemy subvert your power and authority that has been given to you through this love relationship. You wield that power and authority this week in God's kingdom. And these things, well, if God's for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Pray your blessing on this word, Lord. Amen.